Acts 15 it is, 1110 in my Bible, and let me pray for us as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have your words, which tell us about your grace. And so we pray this afternoon that if we know about your grace, you would stir our hearts once more. And Father, help us to see how we never budge on salvation essentials, but we can budge on those things which are non-essential. And help us to think and pray together about what that looks like lived out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story goes about a man, perhaps you heard, a man was walking along a clifftop and he came across another man looking very sad and peering over the edge. So this other chap ran over and said, "Stop, stop, don't do it. You've so much to live for." "Like what?" said the man. "Well, do you believe in God?" He said, I do. He said, "Me too. Are you Christian or Jewish?" He said, "I'm Christian." "Me too. Are you a Catholic or a Protestant?" He said, I'm a Protestant, actually." "Me too. Are you Anglican or Baptist?" He said, "I'm a Baptist." He said, "Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" He said, "I'm Baptist Church of God." "Wow, me too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" He said, "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? He said, "I am Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. To which the other man said, "Die, you scum," and pushed him off. Well, it's a silly story, and it isn't true. But there are some really important lessons in silly stories like that that tease out where we're going as we do come to Acts chapter 15 together. Because it turns out there are things that Christians should be ready to argue about, to contend for. And there are some things that we really shouldn't. And tragically, and all too often, we just completely invert them. We get it topsy-turvy and the other way around. We don't argue about the important things, and we argue about everything else. And so as we come to Acts 15, we hear about this Jerusalem council meeting. And if you're anything like me, you hear council meeting, and you're not massively enthralled to keep reading. But this one defines the principle and practice of Christianity as it goes global. This is really, really extraordinary stuff. And as we see, well, we won't see fully, but there are two actually potential disagreements that Luke tells us about in this chapter. We're just going to look at the first this afternoon. But later on in the chapter, if you read at home or have read, there's a split between Paul and Barnabas with their missionary travels. It's important. We're not reading it because it's not important. But it's given less coverage because it's this council debate that teaches us not to budge on salvation essentials, but that we are to be willing to compromise on everything else. We get some of that really in Paul and Barnabas, as sad as any disagreement is. And so, of course, if you're here this afternoon as someone who's not sure whether you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, what you hear this afternoon is the very definition of what it is to be a Christian. So it's great to have you with us. And this is the heart of what many of us here believe. Now, from previous chapters, it's the good news of Jesus that's been crossing all cultural barriers and division. It's been overcoming all opposition. And it's led to a vital question being asked. Essentially, how does God save sinners? How does God save sinners? Is it his rules or is it his rescue? Or is it a bit of both? He wants the rescue. He's given us some rules. Seems like a Sunday school question, but it's vital. We're crystal clear. And that's what they tussled with here in Acts 15. Let's read it together. I'm going to read from verse 1, and we're going to pause as we go through and think about things. So Acts 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and elders met to consider this question. So the council forms. And the church in Antioch was the first international church where this was bubbling away. There were Jews and Gentiles together, sharing meals, sharing life, building community. And it was all because the truth of the gospel had brought them together in ways they would never, ever have imagined. There have been conversations, "Gosh, if my father could see us now, sat here, eating together." But head office hears about it and sends some junior officers to see what's what. And they say, as we've heard verse 1, "Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." No circumcision, no salvation. Suddenly, at least some of us have pricked up and are desperately wondering how this council will pan out. But it wasn't as wacky as it sounds for them to suggest this. Back in Genesis 17, God told Abraham that a sign of belonging to God's family, whether Jew or Gentile, Israel or a foreigner, that was that men were circumcised. And so in Acts 15, verse 5, they're quite adamant that Gentiles must be circumcised. Well, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas are unimpressed. Two circumcised men, but their church family sends them and one or two others up to Jerusalem to discuss the question. And the question is essentially, how does God save sinners, as we've asked? Rules or rescue or a bit of both? Verse 7, after much discussion, I bet there was, well, we're told the council's answer. It's a Q&A. And the council that forms, we hear it's from a representative of the representative of the church and the elders and apostles. They're all gathering. It's a vital matter. And it's a strong lineup as we hear the answer. First Peter, then Paul and Barnabas all give us God's actions. They speak of what he's been doing. And then James, Jesus' brother, gives us God's word, speaking of all God has said he'd be doing. And wonderfully, they're all in agreement. And that wasn't always the case back in, or coming up in Galatians chapter 2. We read that Paul and Peter, they thrashed this one out before. They'd fallen out over it before, but now they were agreed. God saves sinners through Jesus, by grace. That's the verdict. That's the answer. And as I say, the strong lineup, they tell us what they conclude. So Peter, he's seen Gentiles converted firsthand. Verse 8, what does he say? "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? See, in other words, Peter's saying God has shown his acceptance of Gentiles. We've seen it firsthand. He gives them the Holy Spirit. He purifies their hearts by faith, just as he did with us. We've seen no discrimination. And so Moses' law, it wasn't given as a means of being saved, but as a way of opening eyes and hearts that they would see how much they needed a Savior. And so now, but by this Gentile faith in Jesus, hearts are purified. The law dealt with our external, their internal has been purified. Believers in Jesus, Jew and Gentile, are made right with God by God. He's done it. And so Peter's great concern is, why stand in the way of God's work? We've seen what he's doing. Why stand and block him by trying to put a burden, a yoke around Gentile necks? And of course, Peter's heard this before. This is the Lord Jesus teaching back in Matthew 5. Jesus said, "I haven't come to scrap the law. I've come to fulfill the law." It points to the Savior. As he dies, Jesus says, "It's finished." Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Come to me." Why? "Because my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And so Peter declares the heart of the Christian good news. Verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are, Jew and Gentile. In other words, Peter's saying we contribute nothing to the rescue. Jesus has done it all. It's God's grace, as Chris has said, it's God's gift. The children didn't earn the starburst. And so for us, with this much more important good news, it's wonderful. There is no rat race to try and earn God's love and God's rescue. Picture the scene, perhaps, of a Coast Guard helicopter rescuing somebody drowning at sea. You can imagine that the helicopter hovers right over the spot and the helicopter lowers the lifeguard. And the lifeguard hauls the drowning person out of the water and harnesses them in and hauls the person back up into the helicopter until they're safe. It's a one-way effort. It's a rescue. Imagine the helicopter instead throwing down a life belt sort of 100 yards too far away from the person just as they bob down for the third time. And they shout from the helicopter, "We've come to rescue you. Just swim to the life belt." It's no rescue. That's a reward for strong swimmers. How does God save sinners? No rules. Only rescue in Jesus. Peter says, we believe it's through his grace. It's given. And so verse 12, Paul and Barnabas, they continue, they share the evidence of God's work. All that they've seen and witnessed, we're not told the details. But let's just look down and read verse 13, because James, Jesus' brother, speaks up. And he speaks God's word, God's promises. He says the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. He quotes Amos, that when God's true Saviour King is on his throne, Jew and Gentile will seek him. In other words, the fulfillment of God's long, long previous plans was happening right before their eyes. We're seeing God's actions fulfilling God's word. And so in verse 19, it's James who states, very likely the leader of the Jerusalem church at this point, it is my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's not make it difficult, but hold out rescue in Jesus. And thankfully, they all agree. There's great unanimity. Well, their answer has some useful implications for us today. I guess if there's someone here who's still not sure, as we thought about Jesus, are you trying to earn your way to God this afternoon? Yeah, are you an honest, living, hard-working, good friend, kind actions? All good things, but please don't make it difficult for yourself. Lying awake at night on those less good days. Don't make it difficult. It is over. It is finished. Jesus has done the rescue. It is a gift to be received. Let's continue chatting over coffee if you'd like to know more about how you receive that. But others of us will have received gladly this gift. And as I read, I was struck. I wonder, do we let it sink in often enough and respond? Let's look ahead in chapter 15 to verse 31. As word's gone out about this answer to the question, as they hear it in their churches, verse 31, a letter gets read declaring the answer, and the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. It's just wonderful news. They're glad it's been resolved, and they're glad about God's grace. Just wondering, are we glad enough at the wonderful news of God's grace? Perhaps if we're not, we don't think about it enough. And I wonder, again, thinking from this passage, are there any subtle extra requirements to both Christians and also non-Christians to make it difficult to hear the gospel? I was thinking of the time when I first became a Christian, and it was wonderful. I responded gladly to this great news. And someone said to me that as I left the church I was part of, and as I went to find a new church in a new town, they said, you know, actually, that really important you're reading the right Bible translation to be sound. That was kind of the buzzword. So I left in panic, trying to find any church which had the right Bible on the pew. And what had happened in my mind as a young Christian was it had become so essential that where I saw the wrong Bible, I questioned whether there was church, anyone was saved at all. It's just bonkers. But add an extra hoop, an extra hurdle. And perhaps if that's the case with Christians, I wonder, do non-Christians, our friends in the community we've prayed for, the people we've bumped into on Friday night at the Jazz this afternoon, do they hear, actually, perhaps a collective list of extra thou shalt nots that they feel they mustn't do to kind of get it and be welcome? It's very easy, I think, for people outside the church door to think they need to come to us and then become like us to be saved. I hope we don't ever sell it that way, speak of Jesus that way, but it's kind of there. And yet Acts is very clear. No, the good news of Jesus goes to them, to people. People don't come to the church, they come to Jesus just as they are, and they receive his grace and his rescue when they simply trust him as they are. There might be lifestyle change that happens as the Spirit gets to work, but they've jumped through no hoops. They've just received a gift. Friends, how does God save sinners? It's through the grace of Jesus. It's very wonderful news. And it's news we're not to budge on. It's why they formed this council. It is a matter of life and death. But as we go on through 15, it is clear there are things we are free to budge on. And that is because we are free to love one another, to have concern enough that we would be free enough to show restraint for one another. Let's see what I mean as we continue in the chapter. It's a theme that's mentioned twice in the chapter. The verdict that they come to, the church there at the end of the council, we get it twice. We hear what they say, and then we get a copy of the letter that they send out back to Antioch. So just come ahead with me to verse 28. Just halfway through the letter there. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Now, hang on. Gentile Christians are to be reassured if they trust in Jesus, they're saved. Jewish law's been fulfilled, no extra burden. Don't make it difficult. And now we get the letter giving them this glad news, and we're wondering, if that's the case, why are there any requirements at all? And if there have to be requirements, why these four? What are they speaking about? And more importantly, perhaps for us, this so far removed in time and geography, how timeless are they? Is black pudding still off the menu for us today? Well, the clue is because these requirements are given because James says the answer in verse 21. Just look back up before the letter goes. This is why they came to their verdict. He says, "For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." See, James is saying that for generations, in synagogues everywhere across the wider world, including Gentile lands, Jews have been taught their laws and customs, and it runs through them like writing runs through a stick of rock. This is who they are. And so these four Gentile requirements are a concession to Jewish sensibilities of the time, if you will. They're not a command. Just look ahead to verse 29. We just read it. They're told they would do well to do these things. They would do well to show restraint out of love for their Jewish friends at the time. It's not a command, it's a bit of advice for community living. Now, I guess we're thinking, well, I can agree with that with regards to the three about food, but sexual immorality sort of seems to be written in neon lights. And so if this was a concession to things at the time, cultural sort of sensibilities in Jewish territories, or Jewish synagogues, sorry. Are we saying sexual immorality is the same and that changes with culture and that's okay, it changes with time? Well, no, we know it can't mean that because the Bible is very clear that it doesn't mean that. And so the Bible is clear that to persistently and unrepentantly be sexually immoral, it's a phrase it uses for all sorts of sexual immorality, that is to be not Christian at all. It comes a great warning. And so we must understand the context of the list here. And so just to say, the first three, these food requests, they're taken from Leviticus 17. Jot that down if you want to read later. But then Leviticus 18 continues to speak about commands about unlawful sex. And as I say, some get repeated in the New Testament, and that makes them timeless for all God's people everywhere. And so any sex outside marriage between one man and one woman, the Bible is very clear. And it's a salvation issue. And so we don't budge on that. And so as it bubbles away in the wider church communion, the Anglican communion certainly, it's not just people getting hot under the collar, being too traditional. No. The Bible's clear, it's a salvation issue. We don't budge on salvation issues. It matters, it's life and death. For Christians and non. But here, as I say, it's picking up these Leviticus 18 commands about unlawful sex and some specifics. And some are very clearly relating to Israel at the time. And they were given to sort of set them apart. And so here it seems the council was requesting that these Gentile Christians, please respect the Jewish attitudes to food and marriage. Just please don't cause offence in the subtle things, which are lawful by God. You're free to do them, but it will really upset your Jewish brothers and sisters, and there's no need to. That's the way much of the commentators and scholars take it. Do chat to me if you'd like to think more about it. But today for us, the wonderful news, I guess, is we can share the principle. We're here today saved by grace, which means we're set free from sin and free to show restraint as we love one another. A silly example to illustrate it. I guess the point is that the young man could walk in here this afternoon. He is free to wear a baseball cap in church. He's free to do that. And he would walk in here assuming that. Watch why he doesn't take it off. But there might well be some, perhaps not in this church, but certainly in other churches, and I think some in my family, who would just sit transfixed on the hat on a young man's head during a church service indoors. He's free to wear it. They're free to let him wear it. But I guess basically the Bible's saying here that he's free to also just take his cap off out of loving concern for those who just since they were this high have been clipped round the ear for wearing hats indoors. He's free to take it off out of love for them. But what's extraordinary as we carry on through the chapter is that Luke tells us something Paul then does that just seems to contradict everything we've read. And if you read at home in advance, you'd have spotted it. Just as we go into the beginning of chapter 16 before the next missionary journey, just read with me from 16 verse 1. It says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and the believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on a journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. We're thinking, hang on, the letter has gone out. No need for circumcision. We've just agreed that. It's done and dusted. What is Paul up to? What is Paul Timothy facing as a grown man? Do you need to be circumcised to be saved, Paul? Have you changed your mind? No, no, and no, Paul would say. But out of loving concern for those united by gospel truth, Paul will extend that concern for those he longs to share the gospel with. And Timothy's half Jewish. He could be circumcised so that he would have the respect of the Jews he spoke with, gain an audience, and speak of Jesus. You see, friends, Christians mustn't budge on salvation issues, on the truth of the gospel. But we are free to compromise on anything that isn't a salvation issue, that isn't really the good news. Why? For the sake of other Christians and the sake of non-Christians. And so I guess thinking about for a church family, and do keep these conversations going over coffee, I guess it might mean we need to be ready to abandon traditions so that other Christians would feel welcome. See that we're not wacky or weird, chatting to a guy in the community earlier who's from a Catholic background, wanted to hear what he'd expect when he came in. He realised it would look very, very different. I'm not saying we should all now run a Catholic church, but just to help meet him where he's at, in discussion, in conversation. Are we willing to compromise for the sake of others? Especially for non-Christians, in order that they'd be ready to listen to the gospel. So, liturgies and outfits and the volume of the singing and service style and timings, we're very grateful. We've seen it here at Christchurch at 4. The 5 o'clock service have welcomed us because you've shifted in time and style and liturgy. You've modelled it wonderfully. May it remain so. There may be traditions we need to be ready to abandon, but there might also mean that there are traditions we need to be ready to adopt for one another and for non-Christians. I think of a friend who modelled this so well to me. He arrived at a rural parish, and on his first Sunday evening service, he found a handful of souls in the pews, quite literally. And so when he walked out in his chinos and open-neck shirt, they almost all keeled over on the spot. The previous vicar, who'd been there a very long time, did not do that. He wore the robes. And so for them, my friend, they just couldn't get beyond the fact of what he was wearing. And somewhat reluctantly, he turned up next week in a little black dress and he spoke the gospel to them. And, you know, he took some stick for that, probably from me. And I think, gosh, you know, I just couldn't do that. Or you think, what's he on about? Has he compromised? Has he gone woolly? And when I've done it elsewhere, I've taken the same stick. The great question, are they still sound? But no, I think it's clear here, isn't it? It's not a salvation issue. And the wonderful story for my friend is that years later, he's got those small church of saved Christians who listen to him. And a few years later, he is now going up to church in chinos and open neck shirt. But that's by the by. Friends, how does God save sinners? It's all by rescue in the grace of Jesus. We simply receive it. And we don't budge on that. We do argue with others who will undermine that. Those who will push an agenda of, for unity we must love. No, but it's because of God's love we have unity. So don't budge on where we see the love. But as we wrap up, let me just finish with a question as we think about how this means, as it applies into our daily living. What are those non-essentials, friends, that you and I need to be ready to abandon or adopt to share the gospel at work or with friends and family? Where are those things that we can legitimately compromise, that they would listen and by God's grace be saved? We mustn't budge on the essentials. But out of love for others, we are free to show restraint for Christians and non-Christians. Well, let's think about that in a few, for a couple of moments, and Chris will come and tell us what we're doing next.